You remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. It comes to us once again from Mark's Gospel, the 4th chapter, the first 20 verses. Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea. Such a very large crowd gathered about him that he got into a boat on the sea and sat there, while the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. He began to teach them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some of the seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And it sprang up quickly, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. Since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Other seed fell into good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30, 60, and 100-fold. And Jesus said, "Let anyone with ears to hear listen." When he was alone with those who were around him, along with the 12, asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything comes in parables, in order that they may look but not perceive, may indeed listen but not understand, they may not turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones on the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy, but they have no root and endure only for a while. Then when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are those sown among the thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, and it yields nothing. And these are the ones sown on good soil. They hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. It's the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. I know there are a lot of people visiting with us today, and some that might have been gone last week. So if you weren't here last week, I began last week a series of 4 sermons on the parable of the sower, which I suggested might be really more aptly called the parable of the seed and the soil. It's much more about the soil and the seed than it is the sower. It's a parable, I said, about spiritual growth and the goal of the Christian life, which is captured in what Jesus told his disciples on the last night he was with them in John 15 when he said, "If you abide in me and my word abides in you, my Father will be glorified as you bear much fruit and become my disciples." Now, in this parable of the seed and the soil, Jesus is teaching, of course, that the word is the seed that is sown. And while this sower sows the seed, the sower does not prepare the soil, meaning that the conditions of our hearts to receive the word, to nurture it into life in us, is our responsibility. So we talk about the varying conditions of our hearts in a story about a sower who scattered seed, some which fell on the path, some which fell on rocky soil, some which fell among the thorns, and finally a little bit that fell in good soil. Last week we focused on the seed which fell on the path, which it said the birds immediately came and ate it, and it produced nothing. Or as Jesus would later explain, Satan comes along and snatches the word away before it even gets in. And what I suggested is the path is descriptive of a heart that is trampled down by hurry. In other words, for some of us, the reason that the word doesn't take root in our lives and bear fruit in us is that we are always on the way somewhere else. That's what you do on the path. You walk on it. You move from one place to another, usually in a hurry. And that's the condition of a lot of our lives in the world in which we live in. It is noisy, because it is hurried and harried, and we can't hear. And there's no way for the word to find its way in to abide in us. Well, this morning we're going to talk about the second condition of the heart that Jesus describes here as rocky soil. Now, a great opening line to a book is like a great opening scene in a movie. You know, like Charles Dickens' opening to A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. A memorable opening line. One of my favorite opening lines in a book is in a little book by John Ortberg that is entitled The Life You've Always Wanted. Some of you have heard me quote it before. It begins with this line: I am disappointed with myself. I read that line. It was like a punch I never saw coming that hit me right in the gut and took my breath away. Another of my favorites might be the opening line, or actually it would be the opening paragraph, from a book by Richard Foster that's called Celebration of Discipline. It begins like this: superficiality is the curse of our age. The doctrine of instant gratification is a primary spiritual problem. The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people. Now, when I first read that paragraph, it got my attention. And I think, as we'll see this morning, it may be exactly what Jesus was talking about when he talked about seed that fell on rocky ground. Now, I want to hear again those words of Richard Foster one line at a time. First, superficiality is the curse of our age. You're familiar with the term fluff, right? It means there's nothing to it. Just a lot of fluff. A lot of air, nothing really substantial. It's like cotton candy, right? It looks like there's something to it until you bite it, and then it just disappears into nothing. A friend of mine's mother once said about the pastor of her church, he's a mile wide and an inch deep. The word, of course, is shallow. Thank goodness I wasn't her pastor. But when I heard that line from her, I started a little self-reflection on that description, a mile wide and an inch deep. And to tell you the truth, it concerned me a little. I mean, after all, some of you know, I think Will Ferrell movies are really funny. And I can spend hours hitting a little white ball with a stick. And the feeling of a perfectly struck four iron is quite like nothing else. So now I'm getting worried. I have you know, however, I did draw the line at watching wrestling or reruns of Baywatch. Superficiality is the curse of our age. Maybe it's why a lot of people love Twitter these days. A soundbite age, right? Can't be all that much depth, can there? Even in the newly expanded 280 character messages. But maybe it's not just our age. It seems to me what Jesus was talking about when he said that some of the seeds that the sower scattered fell into rocky soil. They sprung up quickly because it says they had no depth of soil, and therefore the seed developed no root, and they withered quickly under the sun. In other words, the soil was shallow, maybe a mile wide and an inch deep. And it seems to me that consumer cultures like our own, that we are particularly vulnerable to this. And the reason that's true is Foster's second observation. The doctrine of instant gratification is a primary spiritual problem. You see, superficiality and instant gratification go hand in hand. A wise old recovering alcoholic and priest once told me that the root of all addiction is the addiction to intense experience. He said it is the desire to feel something, to manufacture a feeling now. In our world, we have become consumers of experiences. As a consequence, I would argue that all of us are addicted to something, because in overt and subtle ways, we are demanding all the time that you wow me, inspire me, make me happy, give me what I want now. That is instant gratification. I once listened to a lecture by theologian and futurist Leonard Sweet talk about how Starbucks coffee figured out that to sell a $3 to $6 cup of coffee, you can't sell coffee. It's not worth that, right? You have to sell the experience of coffee. Right? The clerk at the 7-Eleven can brew us a cup of coffee. But at Starbucks, the barista asks, "What can I get started for you today? How about a grande iced sugar-free vanilla latte with soy milk? Or a grande quad non-fat one pup, no whip mocha?" Now, don't get me wrong, I like Starbucks coffee. I don't think they like me very much. I go in and they say, "What can I get started for you today?" And I said, "I'll have a cup of coffee, black." And I think he's thinking, "Dude, why didn't you go to 7-Eleven? He's a mile wide and an inch deep." And so how is this reflective of a spiritual problem? Well, our desire for instant gratification can make us consumers of spiritual experiences too. Wow me. Inspire me. Make me happy. Tell me what I want to hear. I read a book once a few years ago entitled The God Chasers. It was all about people chasing after an experience of God, a charismatic experience of God. It was sort of an addiction to God book. And I can readily admit to you, I have chased the cloud. You experience once, you want to feel it again and again and again. Wow me. Inspire me. Make me happy. Give me instant gratification in God. Jesus said that the seeds that fell on rocky soil sprung up quickly. You could see them almost instantly break the ground. Or as he explained it, there are those who hear the word and receive it with great joy because we're inspired by it. But inspiration, you know, is typically short-lived. It's a feeling that once the moment is over, it either must be repeated or it's lost. Or as Jesus once put it, when trouble or adversity came, it withers because it has no root. Inspiration, you could say, is grounded in feeling, not necessarily faith. It too was a problem in Jesus' day. You might remember after Jesus fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fishes, it says that the next day, all the people showed up again. And Jesus said, "You're not here because you really liked what I said, or even because of what I taught or who I am. People came back," he said, "because you just want more bread." People kept asking Jesus, "Give us a sign. Wow us. Inspire us. Make us happy." I mean, it was the mistake that Satan made with Jesus. Remember the temptation in the wilderness? It was a temptation to instant gratification. "Turn these stones to bread. Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth and their splendor. If you're the Son of God, jump off the top of the temple with everybody watching. Wow them, and they'll love you." Shallow spirituality. I mean, you can't blame Satan after all. It worked on us. If you eat the fruit of this tree, and we did, we gave up everything for a moment of desire. But unlike Jesus, maybe we were a mile wide and an inch deep. Nothing but shallow soil full of rocks. The rocks of temptation for superficial moments and instant gratification. Now don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with inspiration. We all need a moment. You know, we need some motivation. But the problem with it is when inspiration is all there is. And inspiration never becomes what Jesus was talking about, inhabitation. If you abide in me and my word abides in you. To abide means to live there, to stay there, to find life there. Inspiration, you might say, is something that comes from the outside. It is instant. And it's something that someone else does for me or to me. Inhabitation, however, is something that lives on the inside. It takes more nurture and more care. It also takes much longer. Deep roots take longer to grow than flowery tops, but aren't nearly as vulnerable to the outside conditions. The Word does inspire, but unless we can nurture it beyond inspiration until it abides in us, until it inhabits us, We will fall away in the face of adversity. And getting the Word to abide in us, it takes some work. It takes some time. But otherwise, we'll just find ourselves sort of spiritually manic, depressive, up and down all the time, all enthusiastic about God and His Word and His church for a while, but then drifting quickly back into some spiritual doldrum, some disillusioned despair. Thirdly, Foster said, the desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people. Now, it seems in the world that we live in, we are increasingly enamored with knowledge, information, intelligence, the technological race. We are products of an enlightenment movement, an age of reason. And I'm not saying we should nostalgically long for good old days. I mean, good old days of outhouses, the Pony Express. And I surely wouldn't advocate a return to the dark ages of ignorance. But we see that kind of frightening oppressiveness in the name of God in some places in the world today. Jesus did say, we are to love God with all our minds. But even intelligence and giftedness can be a mile wide and an inch deep. But spiritual depth is seeking something or someone that is beyond logic, beyond reason, beyond pure intelligence. It pursues the deeper questions of who and why, not just the questions of what and how. So what does spiritual depth look like then if the need is for deep people? And how do we become deep people? Paul once suggested that faith, hope, and love were the only things that would survive true adversity in life. You might call them the stuff of spiritual depth, faith, hope, and love. Those are spiritual pursuits that are found in Christ, the Word made flesh, the living Word that comes to dwell in us. Faith, hope, and love are the things that go deep and survive life's circumstances. They are the stuff of ultimate meaning. The writer of Hebrews said, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence or the conviction of things you can't see. It's another way of saying is faith is rooted below the surface. Or as James would put it, faith is what keeps us from being blown to and fro by winds of doubt. Paul said, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Planting and nourishing the Word deep within our hearts over and over again, over a lifetime, is the key. Hebrews also called hope an anchor for our soul. It's another image of being grounded in something below the surface when everything around us is turbulent and difficult. It's the image our parable puts it when it says, when scorched by the sun or trials or persecution comes, what grounds us is faith and hope. And finally, love. Love is the deepest of all roots, for God is love. And those who live in love live in God, John wrote. To pursue love, the love of God in Christ, the love Paul said nothing can separate us from, neither hardship or distress, persecution, nakedness, famine, peril, or sword, not life nor death, nor things past, nor things present, nor things to come. To know the love of God in Christ Jesus grounds us in all circumstances, in moments of fleeting prosperity, and in seemingly endless seasons of drought and adversity. We could spend a lifetime trying to dig into the understanding and experiencing of the love of God in Christ. I love the way Charles Wesley put it in his great hymn, And Can It Be? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depth of love divine. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Can you imagine that kind of love? Seeing all these babies up here, can you imagine That kind of love, that is depth. That grounds us. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, the living word in us that brings faith, hope, and love. So finally the question we really don't have time to explore, how do we get there? How do we grow spiritual roots that reach deep into an invisible river that flows beneath the surface, not the shallow pool that's a mile wide and an inch deep, that dries up quickly under the scorching sun? How does the Word get deep roots in us that will survive harsh conditions that life brings? How do we keep our hearts, in other words, from being merely rocky soil? Well, in Jesus' metaphor, I guess you first have to remove the rocks, right? I mean, there's a little story in 2 Kings about Israel and Moab that were at war with one another. When the battle was over, it said that the army, as it was leaving, all took handfuls of rocks and threw it into the fields of their enemies, turning once fertile soil into rocky soil as a way to ruin the lives of their enemies. It seems the same is true for us spiritually in life. There is an enemy who is constantly throwing rocks into the soil of our hearts. Some stones are small. They're the kind of things that we can easily pick up and toss aside if there's just one or two. But when there's a whole field of them, it can be overwhelming for us. And then there are the stones that may appear small, but lie mostly underneath the surface. They take a lot more work to get up and remove. And then there are always the ones that are so large, we can't remove them by ourselves. We have to have some help. Those are the kinds you stumble over. You can't get around. But if we can get the stones out of the way so that the Word has room to grow, if we can avoid the traps of superficiality, instant gratification, if we can pursue faith, hope, and love to its end, maybe then we can put down some deep roots that will survive the seasons of spiritual drought in our life. The real adversity. Amen. Amen.